Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm happy to be back in Libertyville, Illinois, in the studio. Looking forward to talking with some friends here on this wonderful podcast. We've been going at it for, 19 some years. We were looking forward to our 1,000th episode coming up in just over a year. But to help us get there one episode closer, we have Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. Jim also serves as the president of our board. He's one of our co-founders. Welcome back, buddy. It's good to see you.
Good to see you, Camden. I can't believe it's been 19 years. And I think that 19 years ago from now, I had more hair up here, less hair down here. And it's just turned
I was about the same. I've been shaving my head and bald for that whole stretch. But yeah, your fur is migrating a little bit lately. But that's all right.
Looking it's gravity.
It's gravity. Yeah. You just start sleeping upside down, it'll fix it. I think that's how it works. That's a different kind of podcast. We're not the speculative pseudoscience types, but we're talking about God's word today. And to have and to help us do that and to bring some excellent thoughts, we have our friend Nick Bullock. Nick serves as senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. Welcome, Nick. It's good to have you on the program.
It's good to be on, Camden, and good to see Jim again.
Yeah,
really looking forward to getting a chat about the word of the Lord.
Amen. We've got an upcoming conference. We don't, but Jim and Nick will be part, along with David Irving, who's president of RTS Jackson now. We'll be speaking about the Reformed Doctrine of Scripture soon. So we'll be talking about that conference, the goals therein, and then also the general topics that will be addressed. But just for those of us who are not familiar necessarily with the Reformed and Presbyterian scene down in Texas. Brothers, I wonder if you might share with us a little bit of geography. And neither of you are native Texans, but you certainly have situated yourself and tried to plant some roots and really enjoy your ministry in the great state of Texas. I always love it down there, and I haven't visited the church, Christ Presbyterian in New Braunfels, though I've been to the city. I hope to come soon enough to visit on down the road. But Jim, maybe you start off. Let us know a little bit about the church in South Austin, and can pass things over to Nick, and how you guys are kind of in the general vicinity of each other and partnering together in good, true ecumenical format down in Texas.
Sure. Yeah. So we started here, South Austin Presbyterian Church, just over 11 years now ago. And just started with a group of about 20 people, 20, 22 people, and the Lord has blessed us over the years. In fact, we were able to plant a church in New Braunfels, an OP church. That church plant started about 7 years ago. That was before Nick came on the scene. And that the Lord's blessed that work down there, and now we have a church plant going in Hays County, which is just about 30 minutes, 20 Well, maybe 20 minutes south of the church, and New Braunfels is about 45 minutes south of our church. So it's sort of people who are familiar with Central Texas, you're familiar with the Route 35 corridor going north to south. Actually, it goes from border to border, from Canada down to Mexico, and comes through Central Texas. And so we've been able to have that contact. I got to know Nick after he got on. See, actually, I got to know his associate pastor, Zeke, first. I met him first, and then Nick later, and have enjoyed good, warm fellowship with Nick, and looking forward to being at this conference so I could get to meet some of the saints there at Christ Church.
So if people missed that, Jim, speaking of our OPC church, we have a church plant that Jim was involved in New Braunfels, but Nick is at the PCA church there, a similar city. So we have some additional, more Reformed and Presbyterian influence there. But Nick, tell us a little bit about your church and how you arrived.
Right. Yeah, we moved here 3 years ago from Stuttgart, Germany. I planted a PCA church there, and I was actually the second planter to take up that work. And we needed to move back to the United States for a number of reasons, but immigration was one of the big ones. And this is where the Lord called us to. And we're so excited. We love Texas. Only recently have I been given a set of cowboy boots. And so I feel like that's as close to a naturalized citizen as you get in Texas. Yeah. Right. No, our church is doing great. The church is about 300 members. Our average Sunday runs around 200 to 240 people. Mm. And, it's an encouraging, exciting time. Our church is growing spiritually, growing numerically, a lot of young families. And, I think that's in a sense on the back of our area. People who aren't around here or from Texas don't really quite have an appreciation for the dynamic of the I-35 corridor between mm-hmm. Austin and San Antonio. It's one of the largest population growing centers in the world, and certainly in the United States. So it's, you know, our town, I think over the past 15 years has grown from around the 50 to 60,000 range to now we're around 130,000 people and just rapidly growing. And one of the things that people talk about in our area is that Austin and San Antonio are growing together to the point where they're putting in infrastructure and they're beginning to call it the Austin-San Antonio mega metro. Hmm. And we're sort of in the middle of those two cities where used to be a little sleepy community, but now just a booming and growing town. And so, mm-hmm. yeah, my church is right in the middle of it. We love our OPC brothers. I think it's funny. Mm. About as ecumenical as we really get is that we go across the aisle to the OP brothers to do things together. So we're excited and love that we have brothers that mm-hmm. are laboring alongside us and pursuing the lost for Christ here mm-hmm. in Texas.
Tell me a bit about your experience you know, coming back from Germany, working in the church plant in Stuttgart, you mentioned. We talked even before recording. I'm going to be going over there to visit our friend Dylan Halter, who's ministering there now. But you're coming from, growing up in Mississippi, correct?
Yep.
And then right. Ministering for a few years at a PCA church in Stuttgart, but coming back to New Braunfels, which has a history of some German settlement and also has kind of a well-known annual festival, right? Is that in the springtime? When are these German days or whatever they call it in New Braunfels going on?
Yeah, we have a festival called the Wurstfest, and it's kind of our version of Oktoberfest. It happens in the fall. And I did not expect to move from Germany to kind of a Germanic town. And it's kind of funny. It's sort of like Texans cosplaying as Germans.
Yeah.
But it's a good time, and it's a good excuse to, you know, break out the lederhosen and make a good show of it. But we love it. I have an interesting story of how we ended up in Germany. My dad's the product of those two communities, the American military community and the German community as well in Germany. He's half German. My mm-hmm. grandfather was a service member who married whenever he was on tour over there. And so there's a unique and personal connection there.
No kidding.
To Texas, I really don't have one other than I love Texas and enjoy the opportunity to be here.
That's great. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
I try to get down at least once a year to visit Jim and other friends, but if I could have it, I'd be down a lot more regularly. But there's so many good folks, and I find it tremendous. Maybe it's just the people in the communities where I meet, or because we're hosting Reform Forum events, I don't know. But for whatever the reason, the people I always interact with, the Christians I interact with in Dallas, Austin, you know, in neighboring communities, there's a warmth and a wonderful receptivity to Reformed theology. And it's a really exciting thing about church planting, I think, especially in Central Texas. Have you found that, Nick, in your 3 years? I don't know, it's refreshing to me.
You know, I've been shocked at how international the area is and how diverse it is from cultures around the United States. I regularly meet people from, you know, the South, the West Coast, the North, Northeast, Upper Midwest, all that sort of stuff, all here. And it's because they're working for this or that corporation. And so Texas kind of retains its historical role in American history of being a place of new beginnings, and people come and kind of start over. And spiritually, it seems to be that people do that too. Mm. We've received a lot of people from all sorts of backgrounds, and also even folks that have no church background that kind of trickle into our church, and the receptivity to the gospel and to particularly Reformed theology has been huge. It's been a lot of fun.
That's good. That kind of leads us into our conversation for today, speaking about the doctrine of Scripture, perhaps touching on sola scriptura, inerrancy, the necessity of Scripture. Nick, tell us about this event and who's speaking, when is it, just the basic blocking and tackling so we can then start diving into the subject matter. We'd love people to know about it, perhaps register and show up.
Right. Yeah, our church has a long history of putting on theological conferences, but for women particularly. And in a great measure, our church has functioned as the Women's Ministry of South Texas Presbytery of the PCA. And we've brought in great speakers for that over the years. We've had Megan Hill come, we've had Lydia Brownback come, and some just really sound women, sisters in the church come to teach. And I began to think with my session that the sort of ministry we were having through the women's conference, which was one really a pedagogical ministry where the women are coming in, they're being taught theology, they're being taught Christian piety, and then they're taking it back into their churches, would be something that we could do on a broader scale and in a more general theology sort of way. And so that's what we're doing. This will be our first year to do it quite in this way, but every other year, we're going to switch from our ladies' theology conference to a general theology conference, which is what we're doing this year. And we chose the theme, Thy Word is Truth, where we focus particularly on the doctrine of Scripture. One of the things that I think all of us are committed to, just like the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that the first principle of all theology has got to be the Word of God. You know, chapter one of Westminster begins with the teaching of the doctrine of Scripture, and that's really where we need to focus as well. I think as ministers, that's our handshake, especially with other folks in other churches, that we want to start on a good ground. And so that's why we began where we are this year. We recognize as well that one of the big issues in the church that gives way to a lot of doctrinal confusion is actually a good doctrine of Scripture. Christians end up in more conversations over things like inerrancy and infallibility and canonicity than they do on a whole lot of other topics of theology. And having a good doctrine of Scripture is going to generate, in our minds and our hearts here at CPC, healthier theological conversations. So speakers that we've got Dr. David Irving, president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Dear friend of mine, former classmate of mine at RTS, so thrilled to have him come speak. If any of the listeners haven't heard him preach, you should look him up. He's an incredible preacher and teacher, great scholar of historical theology and particularly Southern Presbyterian theology. And then we have Dr. Jim Cassidy, your very own, and at Texas, I could say our very own. And we're just so looking forward to getting to hear from Jim. Wonderfully for us, he's just down the road. Mm-hmm. You know, our brother from the northern city of Austin to come and to add more quality to our conference. And so we're just thrilled that he could come. I'll also speak at the event. Somebody told me, you're not supposed to speak at your own conferences, but hey, I'm free and I can fill at least a little bit of the white noise there with something better than nothing. So there's that.
Oh, man.
It's going to be February 27th through March 1st of this year. Oh. That last question.
Yeah.
And folks can sign up online. Yeah.
Yeah. Give us the, I'll put the link in the episode description, but it, give us the link to the church website, if you don't mind.
We are Christ Presbytery or Christ Pres.
Yeah.
NB.org.
You got it. ChristPresNB.org. And people can find that in the episode description as well as online. So head on over there. You can find more information about the conference, how to register, how to show up, when it is, times, all that kind of stuff. That's great. I'm excited. Jim, tell us about your involvement and maybe a little bit about your subject matter.
Yeah, it's first of all, great privilege to be a part of this. Nick had asked me, and I I wondered if he had the right person. So I'm just very glad and privileged and honored to be a part of this. I've not met Dr. Irving yet, and I'm looking forward very much to meeting him, having heard so many good things, and mm-hmm. looking forward to sitting under his ministry as well as Nick's during this conference and time that we'll have together. So I'm hoping to do something fairly simple from Mark chapter 7, which I'm going to bring to focus the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, and particularly what sola scriptura means and what it doesn't mean, right? So there are differing kind of takes on sola scriptura that are out there, some of them more reformed than others. And so bringing into view the relationship between the authority of Scripture and then the authority of tradition, as the Reformers were responding to Roman Catholic notions of the authority of tradition. It's interesting to note that the Reformers did not, of course, throw away the role of tradition altogether, but actually affirm the usefulness and the significance and helpfulness of tradition, church tradition. And in fact, when it comes to the question of apostolicity, the Reformers were contending that they were the ones who were the true apostolic church, because they were continuing the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic tradition, because they were able to ground surely and authoritatively that tradition within the pages of Holy Scripture. So if you want to know what the doctrine and the tradition of the apostles is, there is no more sure ground that you can go and stand upon than the revealed word of God given to us in the Scriptures. So I'll talk a little bit about the relationship between the authority of Scripture, the authority of tradition, and what sola scriptura means, and then also what it doesn't mean.
I'm interested in that topic as well as the others, to connect this also with your context, though. I know when we did our summer, or not our summer, our spring seminar last year in Oklahoma City, we had just a tremendous time. We really enjoyed it, but we found a lot of people that were coming, whether they weren't coming from capital R Reformed context. They were believers, a lot of them Baptists, maybe a lot of them grew up dispensational, but these are people that love the Bible, but didn't have a Reformed hermeneutic. Certainly not a redemptive historical hermeneutic, and we're mostly not coming from a covenantal context either. None of that. But everything starts from the doctrine of Scripture, because that's our ultimate authority. It's our foundation, our principium, really, upon which we build everything else. And that's where all the differences lie, you know, between the Reformed and the Catholic position and other positions. You know, you have to establish your ultimate authority and understand what the Bible is, before you can really answer any other questions. But this is a convenient, to me, it seems like, yes, you should start there. And if we're going to have a conference and start laying a foundation and trying to provide resources to people in your community, this is an excellent topic to begin with. But it also seems like, I'm just taking a stab at it, but from my limited context with people in Central Texas, it seems like a kind of topic where it's just a great entree to the Reformed view, rather than starting with, something a little bit more advanced, or something like the Pactum Salutis, or even talking about the two Adam Christology and, you know, imputation in Romans 5. That stuff's essential. You get to that, but beginning with what is the Bible? What is God's word? Seems like it's a much less threatening question for people, at least that grew up in a Christian church, regardless of what that tradition was. Certainly the evangelicals are going to like this, but even people that have, you know, roughly aware of Christianity and would call themselves Christian, this is not something that's really that threatening. However, once you establish a Reformed foundation and really what the Bible teaches about itself, then it affords you the opportunity to go to some other things. I don't know. Any thoughts on that?
You know, I really think that our doctrine of Scripture is so important because it produces our doctrine of God, but it's also reliant on our doctrine of God.
Yeah, the Bible's nothing if, you know, God didn't speak it.
Yes. Right. you know, and this is one of those things where the Reformed confessions have gone back and forth. Where do you begin theologically?
Right.
Do you begin in the doctrine of God, or do you begin in the doctrine of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And Westminster answered the question, well, obviously you've got to begin in the doctrine of Scripture. You have mm-hmm. to have revelation, right? So God precedes revelation. He's an eternal being.
But how do we know him?
How do you know him? How does he convey that to,
right.
you know, to us as creatures? And, you know, I think that one of the things that you see in the church today is a weak doctrine of God. And that's producing so many other issues, you know, whether it's internal functional subordinationism or mm-hmm. False Christology, that mm-hmm. sort of stuff. You know, that we really felt like, you know, focusing on the doctrine of Scripture, at least for a year, maybe even 2 years, would help produce in the church a greater resource for doing better theology, so that your average person in the pew is reading the Bible better.
Mm.
You know, that's the goal, right? Mm. You want better Bible listeners, better Bible readers, so that they're understanding the word with more efficiency and care. And so they're able to kind of engage theologically. One of the things we always want in a Reformed church is our people to be theologically engaged in the tradition of Reformed theology. But you can't really do that unless you get that first principle in place. You know, that's got to be where you start. And I would say as well, one of the things that I've thought over the years is that the doctrine of Scripture needs to be taught, particularly among popular evangelical resources, because you've got so many things that are confusing, whether it's to men or women in the church, on unctions of certain different styles, mm-hmm. whether it's sort of an extrasensory perception, a gut feeling, a voice from God, a private prayer language sort of deal going on. You got things like Jesus calling confusing women and men, for that matter, in the church today. And so having a better doctrine of Scripture just seems to us to be one of those most essential things. And, you know, I don't want to give Texas a black eye in any way, but if you're looking to find folks teaching strange things, you don't have to search too hard in Texas. You can mm-hmm. find it, right? And so, you know, we felt confident that this is a great place to start. Yeah.
Jim, have you stopped snake handling yet?
Yeah, after I got bit and died and came back to life. So, no, I mean, to Nick's point, I can testify to that very thing. I love Texas. I love Texas culture. But everybody has a Uncle Bob and Aunt Nellie who have their own churches that they started out of on their ranch or something like that. So all sorts of strange things. And at one time, it seems like the most sound, the most level-headed theology going here in Texas that was and arguably still is predominant is dispensationalism, mm-hmm. right? So this is sort of the Bible Belt. And before the kind of growth that we're seeing by God's grace in Reformed churches here in Texas, it's a state that was and still is dominated by Baptist dispensational non-covenantal theology. And when you have that kind of situation, it's actually a great opportunity for us Reformed Christians, because we can, I think, offer the Baptist dispensational broad evangelical world, generally lovers of the Bible, an even richer, deeper understanding of what that Bible is, right? Mm-hmm. And so I want to commend Nick and his church, because focusing here on the doctrine of Scripture, you already have common ground with so many other churches and Christians. People are going to see, oh, Scripture, Bible. I love my Bible, I love Scripture. Mm-hmm. But they don't have a very well-developed doctrine of Scripture. They don't understand why they love their Bible so much. And this is an opportunity for us to say, this is why you do and you should love your Bible so much, because, you know, of the authority that is there, because of the inerrancy that is there, because it reveals the perfect, inerrant, infallible God, who, you know, and so forth and so on. So I think it's an opportunity for the enrichment of Christian presence here in Texas. And so, yeah, just really want to commend them. If I could just say one other thing, maybe focusing back on my subject matter mm-hmm. that I'm looking at, I think that this is also timely because we're hearing about more and more, I say young men, but not just young men, but also Christians more generally, kind of being drawn to whether it's Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. For some, it's Anglicanism. And I suspect that part of the reason why is because of a fairly watered down doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of revelation, and doctrine of tradition. What exactly tradition is, what is it, what it's not, and then also the role of sola scriptura in the authority of doctrine and practice in the church. So sola scriptura has sort of become, in the particularly here in the Bible Belt, but elsewhere, this idea of all I need is just me and my Bible, yeah. right? So I got a Bible, I got the Holy Spirit, I got Jesus, and that's really, maybe I have, you know, self-communion at home or something like that, and I've got everything I need. I got my own church with me and Jesus, right? Yeah. And my Bible, who needs church? And so I think that notion has also crept in to some Reformed churches, and we tend to sort of have this isolationist kind of perspective that ignores altogether the role and the significance and the importance of tradition understood biblically and from a Reformed perspective. And I think that this sort of weak, watery kind of approach to the Bible, tradition, doing theology, doing church, has people looking elsewhere for something more rooted, more authentic.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about common misconceptions of sola scriptura, but that would be one, which would be a form of biblicism, you know, where sometimes it's said, you know, we uphold sola scriptura, not solo scriptura, or the Bible only. The Bible is God's infallible, inspired, inerrant word. It is our ultimate authority because spoken by the triune God, who's revealed himself this way. And I've got plenty of questions for you, Nick, on that, just talking about the real importance and the pressing, you know, urgency of understanding that for the church today. But Jim, I'm curious about pulling on that thread about the draw to Eastern Orthodoxy or to Roman Catholicism. I think not only might this be a real deep misunderstanding of what the Reformed tradition holds to with regard to Scripture and tradition, but there's also, I think, a misunderstanding of what they're trading, you know, when they want to move from a Reformed or an evangelical church to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. That's probably a misunderstanding of tradition as well, where you think you're going to leave this and then go step on some sort of solid ground that has this lasting ancient heritage and footing, and that when you stand on it, everyone agrees with everyone else. And then, you know, the thus saith the Pope, therefore there's no disagreement. And, we've had plenty of conversations about this, but I know in my brief time studying Catholicism for my PhD and my interactions with many Catholic scholars is that's the furthest thing from the truth. I found Catholicism to be more diverse than Protestantism, to be quite honest. I mean, it's not the one thing that you have in Catholicism is one guy you can point to on earth and say that anyone in fellowship with him, there's your church. So there's that. But beyond that, in terms of what the substance of that is, it's really almost impossible to nail down. And there's an immense diversity and really sharp disagreements among all sorts of groups within Roman Catholicism. And I can only imagine that the Eastern Church is relatively similar.
Yeah, it seems it, right? So this kind of goes to what Voss calls the externalism of Rome, right? There's a whole theological system that allows Rome on the outside to look united and look the same. But it's a veneer. It's just an external veneer. And like you said, spend 2 minutes around a group of Roman Catholic academics, and you'll find that indeed people do not agree with one another and right. passionately disagree with each other within the Church of Rome. Mm-hmm. Once you get beyond the veneer, right? So
about really basic things. This isn't about like surface level stuff, but I mean, I've encountered Roman Catholics, and I get, and there will be Roman Catholics that might write into this and say, well, those guys aren't really Roman Catholic. I understand that's kind of proving my point, but there would be some that would leave room open for the fact that there was no bodily resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's the level of what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about surface level differences or, minor interpretations. We're talking about fundamental issues, gospel.
That's right.
Level issues. Yep. Yeah.
And the thing, you know, the thing too with Rome is that as much as they talk about historical rootedness, and there are, you know, there's certain legitimacy to that claim, but at the same time, they gave up their liturgy like a long time ago, right? Or at least back in the 1960s. And you can't even trace back the Roman Catholic liturgy all the way to the ancient church, no less the apostles. So even if you look at the history of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church, there is a great deal of diversity, both internally and externally. So, you know, the idea of it being a truly Catholic church that has true unity is mm-hmm. just on the surface, no pun intended, is just kind of laughable. But anyway, what they do have and what the East has that is attractive to so many people is, at least on the surface, a sense of rootedness and historical consciousness, right? Hmm. Now, I'll tell you, I've talked to Roman Catholic priests. You're sort of the ones I've come across, run-of-the-mill, non-academic parish priests. And I've said, you know Martin Luther, right? And he says, oh, do you mean Martin Luther King Jr.? No. Martin Luther, the reformer. And he had no idea about the Reformation. So, you know, this claim to historical rootedness is somewhat selective as well and a bit surfacy. So anyway,
it was just a momentary light affliction to them.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. What I'm hoping to do, I think, you know, Nick and David are seeking to do as well is try to give a biblical, view of what tradition, authority, forth and so on, really is. So,
Nick, I want to follow up with something you said earlier, just about the eternal functional subordination of the Son and then other stuff. And recently, we don't need to get into all the Twitter stuff unless you want to, but just this came back up like 2 weeks ago. I'm watching, I'm like, I thought we dealt with this in 2016, but some of the main actors are still going on podcasts and talking Christology that isn't Nicene. Yeah. And it's a major issue and it raises all sorts of questions, but I'd love to ask you and prompt you just to speak more about the relation between the doctrine of God and scripture. We mentioned, obviously, God pre-exists the word in the sense of the inscripturated word. But at the same time, how do we know who God is other than him revealing himself to us through the things that have been made, but specifically in his word, which is why our standards, the Westminster standards among the three of us, do begin with the doctrine of scripture. You can logically begin with either, both doctrines really inform one another. But why is that such an essential link? And what do you think, Nick, is missing in some of the church today, understanding why our doctrine of scripture needs to be built on the very nature and the character of our Lord, the triune God, really?
Yeah, and I really think you put the ball on the tee for me because that's what my talk is. It's on the attributes of God and the doctrine of Scripture, focusing specifically on inerrancy and infallibility. You know, you really have to have some recognition that these things are so intimately tied together that the Scriptures, as they are the revelation of an eternal God, they're going to bear up the marks of his attributes. It's As simple as that. Your words, my words, Jim's words, they bear up our attributes to the point where, I don't know about you guys, but you've got favorite authors that you read that you could probably have someone hand to you an obscure paragraph and you could say, I think that's J.C. Ryle.
Sure.
You know, or maybe you're so much a sincere reader of Jim Cassidy's. That's got to be Cassidy.
I have to hear it. If I hear it, I can say for sure. There it is.
And so the scriptures, they reveal to us the attributes and the character of God, not just in their propositions, but in their quality. One of the things that has been said is that the doctrine of scripture is presupposed and it's implicit throughout the whole of scripture. It just makes the assumption of its authorship, and that it bears up all these different things. You know, we also, not just eternal functional subordination, but you've got this huge discussion over the impassibility of God.
I know.
Which is a really insane thing and a wild thing. That's one of those doctrines that if you get to wiggle on a little bit, you destroy all of your doctrine of scripture. If you have a passible God, you can't have an inerrant scripture.
Right.
You have an essentially changeable being, then his word's got to be as well changeable. And so you end up in all sorts of different diversions. And then the best you can actually come up with is something, you know, maybe along the lines of a Bardian doctrine of scripture, which is altogether unfaithful. But yeah, you know, that's one of the things I wanted to aim at, because I think that whenever people talk about the doctrine of scripture, and I think this is a regular conversation between believers and unbelievers. I would say as much as the discussion on like the existence of God. So people will take pop shots against what we would call our standard of authority, the Word of God. They'll try to undercut it historically. They'll try to say that it's full of errors. The first thing they want to say, it's contrived. So they want to attack canonicity as well. And Christians often just simply don't have their doctrine well enough developed to be able to offer any sort of rational or even accurate response, to the point where we're doing theology only in the negatives, right? We talk about inerrancy. That's an exercise in negative theology. There's no error within the text of Scripture. Certainly, you could say that that's almost a positive assertion and say, yeah, of course, it kind of is. But really, it is the causal result of the manifold perfections of God, right? How do you get inerrancy? Well, it has to begin with the perfections of the wisdom of God, also the communicability of the eternal person of God. Can he accurately communicate, or does he only ever speak in figures that are making much lower and accommodated language? Like, how does God do those things? But I just want to say that I think the way we understand Scripture, the way we understand inerrancy, it all relies upon the way we understand God as its author. There again, you can't know God apart from Scripture. So the things are so tightly related. I wouldn't quite go so far to say that they're theologically concomitant. That's wrong, I think, because God is an independent being from the text of Scripture. He hasn't a reliance upon it. He could do it any way he wants. This is the way he chose and was pleased to do his own self-revelation.
Yet at the same time, his revelation is sorry to probably anticipate where you were just going to say, but God cannot lie, for example. So his revelation must reflect his character. Could he have chosen to reveal himself in different ways? Could he have, you know, revealed himself to someone other than Abraham, for example? Or, you know, of course, but could he have lied? No. I mean, there's certain restraints or constraints to his revelation needs to be in accord with who he is. And those are some important points. So we can trust God's word, but this is what I love about what you're mentioning, especially on impassibility. If God is fundamentally passible and he can be, you know, altered, and he could be prone to fits of rage or changing his passions. And there's a very specific historical way that those are used. We don't mean that God is cold or distant or unrelating. He does. He condescends and relates to us, but that's in a fundamentally different way because he's pure act. But if God were affected the way humans are in their interactions, then could we truly rely upon his promises, for example, in his word? Could we trust that he would be enduring and steadfast? Or might we do something so bad or tick him off so much that he might change his mind or decide to do something else? There's all sorts of consequences when we start to erode portions of the doctrine of God.
Right. And I mean, we have to say that, like, the doctrine of Scripture is causally related to the doctrine of God, right? Mm-hmm. You just have to. It's the downstream result of his person. One of the things that I think tying these two things closely together will do for the Christian is that it will defend us from a speculative theology.
Yes.
Because what it does is it lodges our doctrinal interpretations of Scripture in an unchanging being. It's just a whole lot more sturdy. If you do your theology in that way, you don't quite end up in like in the field of like process theology, you know, or some of the postmodern approaches to interpretation, which is one of those things where I think a lot of these fellows are ending up with their oxes in the ditch because their doctrine of God is so poor. And, you know, I think there can't be enough focus on this in the church. I think kind of in two directions, like one, you want your theology to be informed, but also you want your heart to be settled. Like I need particularly God as he revealed himself in the Scriptures. I need the unchanging God, the God with reliable and dependable promises, who doesn't run out on me, even though I'm prone to run out on him. I need that pastorally in the regular course of life so that, you know, I would just make the argument that sound, accurate biblical theology and the doctrine of God may be one of the most pastoral ends of Christian theology altogether. It's just simply the Christian having an ear like a child and listening hard for the voice, the intonation, the delight, the approbation of a father. And how much more do we want that for ourselves, but also for our people in the church? We want them to be able to make good apologetic articulation, to have arguments settled in their mind, their heart, and in their community. But we want them to be held firmly in the grip of God personally and ministered to, because what makes people doubt more than anything, it's actually not argumentation, it's crisis. And so we want to see our theology derived from the word to be able to just drive people back to where theology ought to, driving them back to God himself. So,
amen to that. So good. Yeah, just reflecting a little bit some more on that, you know, if the logic of it seems to be that if God is passible, then it's rather than thy word is truth, the result is thy truth is relative, right? So truth as a theme, like, you know, we see it in the Gospel of John and, you know, elsewhere, John 17, right? Sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. That there seems to be that is called into question if God is passable, and the just truth, what is true versus what is false, what is reality, what is good and right, what is morally right and morally wrong or evil, it all becomes itself passable and altogether relative. So it's extreme. Consistent postmodernism is what you end up with if you affirm a passable God.
Man, there's a couple really important things here. I was taking some notes as you were talking, Nick, and I'd love to get both of your feedback on this. But what you mentioned just about the desire in for us is to teach and instruct, and that people would come to know their their Lord better and also to hear his voice. We're reminded of Jesus' teaching on the Good Shepherd. You mentioned John 17, talking about the high priestly prayer, but you look back, I believe, in John 10, and you think about the sheep hearing and knowing their shepherd's voice. This brings me back to a bit of what you alluded to, Jim, with this kind of latent mysticism. There seems to be this desire or, you know, excitement about it. You know, there's a desire for tradition, but especially also with the move toward some of the tendency toward Eastern Orthodoxy is there's also this mysterious nature to it. And that God is so great and mysterious that there's fundamentally a mysticism to him. I found this in Karl Rahner's theology, that God is ultimately the ineffable mystery on the horizon of our existence and experience. And he can't ultimately be known. He can only kind of have this foregriff or this supernatural existential, a sense and a directedness toward him, but you don't actually know him. Now, there might be a grain of truth in that gets warped and twisted. Obviously, God is high and lifted up. He's exalted. He's beyond us. He transcends us. We can't ultimately comprehend him. He's incomprehensible. But this is the rub. This is exactly what we're speaking about, though, that this transcendent God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. And to me, that is a huge difference between the Reformed and really the Protestant understanding of things and what we find in Catholicism. You need to have a magisterium that, you know, and they have different understandings of what that is, but you have to have some sort of earthly ultimate interpreter to kind of communicate to us. And then the Eastern Orthodoxy at root typically has just this native and you know, essential, irreducible apophaticism. Or the theology is, you can't really say what God is, we can only say what he is not. So everything is all the things that you can build your theology only in the negative, in a sense. Which I think fundamentally eliminates the possibility that God positively tells us stuff about himself. He positively reveals himself to us in his word. And it's just all the difference. Now, this might sound really academic or theological, but it comes right back to what I was mentioning with the sheep hearing his voice. If at root, the theology is only apophatic in mode, or if at root, God is fundamentally an ineffable mystery and cannot be known, even through his own revelation, do the shepherd really know his voice then? You know, what do we know? Do we have a relation with him? I'm not speaking for univocism. I'm not speaking that God becomes man in the sense of God, you know, coming down from heaven. He hasn't become man in terms of assuming a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the eternal, immutable, triune God doesn't give up his divinity or his transcendence, yet he still is known through his revelation. And there's something to that, just that real simple lesson that his sheep hear and know his voice.
Yeah, that's right. And it's a remarkable miracle that God does that. Mm-hmm. And he speaks to us in ways that we can understand without at all decreasing himself.
Yeah, right.
And that's where the creator-creature distinction and the creator-creature relation become, that is the locus of the mystery.
There is mystery there, for sure.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely. How he could do that and how he does that is indeed the profound mystery. Mm. And with Eastern Orthodoxy, to your point, Camden, you have the essence energies distinction, right? Mm-hmm. So it's like the only thing we can know are the energies, but we can't know the essence, right? Mm-hmm. And that's where the apophaticism comes in. You can mm-hmm. only speak about the essence of God in negative terms. We can't say anything positively about the very being of God. Mm-hmm. But God reveals to us quite clearly not only his relative attributes, but also his absolute attributes as well. Mm-hmm.
Nick, could you tell me a bit about your friend, our friend. I met him a couple times. I'd love to get to know him more, but about Dr. Irving's lecture subject matter. He's speaking of the necessity of Scripture. Is that right?
Yeah, he's got three different. He's gonna preach for us. So nice. There'll be three sermons. One is on sufficiency of Scripture. The second will be the necessity of Scripture. And then third, the excellency of Scripture. Mm. And I have every expectation he's going to just knock it out of the park. He's given us some confessional citations for each. So for sufficiency, Confession of Faith 1:6, necessity, Confession of Faith 1:1, excellency, Confession of Faith 1:5. Mm. And it sort of gives you a little bit of the flavor of who this guy is. Dave's a consummate scholar. He arrived at RTS years back and was part of our summer Greek program with me. And he was a fresh graduate from Dartmouth University, you know, just a real slouch. And I mean, he's taller than everybody in the room, but then spiritually, you know, similarly as well. Just a wonderful man. He's a godly brother. I had the pleasure of pastoring so many of his in-laws, his father and mother-in-law, his grandparents-in-law as well. His wife grew up in the first church that I pastored at Second Pres in Yazoo City, Mississippi.
There's a lot of tradition there. He wrote his dissertation on it.
Yeah, with Dr. C.F. Grafton, mm-hmm. one of the greatest among the Presbyterians in church history of Mississippi. Wonderful, wonderful man. And so the thing I love about David and the way he teaches and preaches is he's got his finger on the kind of pulse we've had it on for the past few minutes. And that's this experimental theology, the theology of mind and heart. And, you know, that's why I wanted him not to just give lectures. Mm-hmm. He's going to preach. And so when he'll speak in worship services, now this is kind of another sort of, bird in hand that we're hoping to provide for the folks that come, is we want to model healthy reformed worship, biblical worship, regulative principle worship. And so we're going to have normal services that, you know, bear up the marks of the Genevan liturgy. We're going to be singing hymns and psalms. We're going to have scripture readings. We're going to be modeling for our friends that attend this what healthy Christian doxology is. And it ought to make good sense that Christian doxology is the basic result of Christian theology. And so we're really looking forward to seeing that be, you know, brought out. Because I can say my expectation is that the congregational singing is going to be strong at this event. And it'll be on the back, I hope, you know, of just all the teaching. Yeah. It makes me think of what you get in the 63rd Psalm. You have David, and he says, "Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because of your steadfast love, that it is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Mm-hmm. And that's really the arc and goal to this. You know, we want people to, you know, as David says, look on the Lord in his sanctuary, behold him in his power and glory, and then praise him for who he is. Mm-hmm. So we're really excited about what this will be for our church, but also, you know, for our friends that get to attend.
Amen. Yeah, I love how we see here the connection of the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God, our theology. But I really appreciate you bringing up this desire to demonstrate and model faithful worship. You know, you mentioned the regulative principle of worship. It's something we hold dear in our theological traditions. But, you know, when we really think about it, what that is and why we hold to it, it really is nothing other than a consequence, or maybe we could say an application of sola scriptura. Really, at the end of the day, that's what the RPW is. Why would we regulate or limit what we do in worship? It's because we're limiting ourselves to what God has commanded. And we have no other authority, not our feelings, not our inclinations, not our culture. You know, these are not the things that are driving our worship, which would be a much different approach, you know, and like you don't want to have like a normative approach where it's just like we can do anything we want except the things that are forbidden. It's like, no, we only do that which God commands, because when there is a call to worship, a proper call to worship done by the God's minister, but under the authority of the officers of that church, we don't have the obligation of participating or not, or deciding to do parts of it or not, because that call and that authority and what we are doing is strictly commanded by the Lord. Jim, are you going to talk about that at all?
Well, no, but I, you know, just to echo your point, this is the chapter on liberty of conscience, mm-hmm. right? So you can't bind the conscience of the people of God to do anything in worship other than what God commands them to do. So if you go with the normative principle and you're free to do all sorts of things that aren't forbidden.
I know.
You can introduce all manner of things that aren't forbidden, but also aren't commanded, and then you're binding the conscience of God's people to do something that maybe they don't want to do.
That's the example I always give is I was visiting a church once, it was during Christmas time, and you know, they were doing some worship a little different than what I'm used to. And then at the time, fortunately, they didn't have a baby Jesus, but they did have a manger. But then they decided, you know, during the music, they're going to say, okay, now we're going to start dismissing people from their, or coming, you know, row by row. And you go up and walk in front of the manger and drop an offering in the manger if you want. And I felt this is the first time, like a real pressing conflict within me. Because I was feeling like I was being kind of pressed or encouraged to do something I didn't think at all God commanded. And it would, needless to say, how weird it was, even just all that. But at the same time, I didn't want to cause a stink, particularly that I was a visitor and a guest at this church. And you know what I mean? So I was in this conflicted position. And that's the kind of stuff we're trying to prevent by
Jim,
having.
Why'd you put him in that position, man?
Isn't that wild? Have you guys ever had a similar example? Maybe not as humorous or whatever, but I mean, we get placed in these positions sometimes, and people don't think through the consequences of just allowing anything to go in worship. Yeah, somebody thought it would be a good idea. You know,
so I went to a very traditional Black Baptist church in Newark, New Jersey, back many years ago, mm-hmm. and that Sunday was Trinity Sunday, which means that they're going to take three offerings. So, if you normally give $5, then you're going to give $15, and so mm-hmm. forth and so on. So, what they made very similar to what you described, what they made everybody do row by row was to go down to the front of the hall, and there was a box, an offering box there. Mm. And then you would, but we had to, you had to do it three times. And I was with my wife we just said, we're just not going to do that.
You know, modalist offering.
Yeah. It was so weird. But I mean, you're right. And I've been in charismatic Pentecostal services, and it's very similar. You get pressured. You feel like your conscience, like you feel guilty if you don't do it. Right. And then, but meanwhile, God's not commanding it. So it's a binding of conscience. Yeah. It's a violation of liberty of conscience.
I had some friends when I was in college that went to a church that was, you know, did the altar calls and everything like that, high pressure kind of evangelism. And they were doing the altar call, and the minister kept saying over and over, is there anyone here who does not yet know Jesus? And he just wouldn't stop. And then it went on forever because he was just waiting for my friends to respond and get up and go to the altar. And then, because they could clearly tell there was hardly anybody there, and everyone else there must have been a regular. But they're like, they have their heads down, and they're like eventually like peeking up to see if anyone is looking, and they put their heads back down in prayer. And finally, I think one of them went up there just to get the service over, you know, but it was just,
It's ended already. Let's just end it. I'll go.
Like, this is never going to stop. It's like a computer program. It's like while I less than one, I equals zero. You know, I equals I, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on, and never exits a loop. It's the same kind of thing. Man, that's
I'll never forget this church. It was a very similar experience, and the pastor was getting quite upset. So he's marching up and down the center aisle, and he's trying to get people to, you know, dedicate their lives to Jesus or something like that. And he gets so angry, and finally he says, "Is there a Christian in here? I don't see no Christians in here." He started like he was really wanting people to get up and raise their hand and go forward, and he was putting on the really hard sell.
We do that every week here. Every week.
Maybe in 2 years you could do the Doctrine of Assurance, Nick, and we'll see.
Yeah. You know, kind of going back to the topic too, though. I think you know, our doctrine of Scripture is that thing that displays to us the unchangeable nature of God, and that the things that please him don't change. They haven't changed because he hasn't changed. Mm-hmm. And the things that please him are expositions of his perfect affections. Right. Mm-hmm. And so there's no change. There's no, you know, we just need to worship him as this generation sees fit to worship him. Rather, no, he got it right. Whenever he told us what he liked to begin with, he's not quite like us. He's not fickle. And the question of, hey, where do you want to go eat is never one of those things like it is in our car, in our household. You know, I don't know. Where do you want to go? Right. The Lord.
If I didn't want your opinion, I would have told you where we're going.
Right. Right. Yeah. The
Lord. That goes over real well in my house. You know, when I say something like that, of course.
Yeah. And so like the appetites of God for worship remain, mm-hmm. you know, they remain, and they're, as the Christian considers, how can I even commune with this triune God? How can I approach that mysterious yet revealed Lord? He's told you the only way to do it. Anything more is alien. Anything less is insufficient. So it's just, you have a rule for faith and practice. It's given to us clearly. And that's one of the things that I love about Reformed worship is that it, you know, someone says that Reformed worship is the cautious hedging of bets. And I'd say, sure, but it's only as cautious as the Lord of God, or the Word of God is true. And so,
yeah,
you know, it's no more cautious than that.
I like to say it's also open source, not in the sense that anyone can contribute and we can change it and make it something else, or that we should fork it and, you know, make a different version. That's not my point, but it's just, it's transparent and open to all. Like, we're not hiding anything, you know, so we'd be happy to share, and we try to instruct and catechize and teach, and everything's an open book, even down to the book of church order, you know, our tertiary standards. You know, here are your rights as a member of this church. We're not hiding anything from anyone. You don't have to be some sort of expert to be granted access to these documents, that sort of thing. I think that's also rather refreshing to people. It's kind of the complete opposite of Gnosticism, where there's just this secret knowledge and only the special initiate gets to learn it or know it. No, it's open and available to all, and we're delighted to share it. There's something refreshing about that. If God has revealed himself clearly to his people, and he has, then also our teaching and our ministries should reflect that revelatory stance, I suppose, that openness and the desire to spread that good news and the truth, not to hide it. Gentlemen, this has been a really fun conversation. We've taken conversation in a couple different places, but I love how it's all revolved around the one basic issue of the doctrine of Scripture and the Lord who has spoken clearly unto us. I'm looking forward to hearing more about this conference. Regrettably, I'm not able to make it this year, but hopefully when you come back around with the conference in 2 years from now, we'll be able to make it. But people can visit ChristPresNB.org, Christ Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. More information at ChristPresNB.org. We'll have information on that in the episode description, and you can find more information on their their page. Thy Word is Truth is the theme, and it's going to be held February 27th through March 1st. Brothers, it's been really fun to speak with you both. Thanks for joining us today, both Jim and Nick. We really appreciate it.
Thanks, Camden.
Yeah, it's been a blessing.
Yeah, likewise. Well, if anyone has any questions or would like to follow up, you can catch us on Twitter, X, I should say. It's been a long time since it's been X, but I still can't get it out. Can't get the Twitter out of me. But you can find more information as well by hitting us up through email. If you'd like, you can send us a note over at mail@reformedforum.org. If you haven't recently gone over to our website or to our new learning platform, please, please visit reformedacademy.org. All of our courses are available for free, and we have them all running on a state-of-the-art a learning management system, they call it, an LMS, and you can register for free and sign up. We have more than 30 courses of all sorts of topics, of all sorts of difficulty levels. Jim's taught several and is going to be teaching some more for us this year, so we're really excited about that. And the Lord has really blessed it, opened doors, and people around the world, truly around the world, have been taking the courses, many of them available in other languages as well. So if you haven't seen it lately or been around, go check out the new website, reformedacademy.org. But I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.